our current Sunday school series, the story of the Old Testament, where we've got to so far. We saw first that the Old Testament is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, including the books of the Old Testament. And we saw that the Old Testament, or as Jesus called it, the Law, the Prophets and the Writings, it was forward-looking. It was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was looking forward to the coming of God's kingdom. And we saw especially, we saw it was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's covenant, that special relationship whereby the Lord binds saved sinners to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know our last session, we looked at the beginning of the Bible, creation. We saw how God is the unchallenged creator and ruler. And we saw the glories of Eden. We saw a covenant, what sometimes is called the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, made with Adam, our first father. We saw how he was called to rule as a king under God over creation. And we saw a temple paradise. Do you remember Eden was like the tabernacle or like the temple, or perhaps better still, the tabernacle and the temple later on in the Bible story was made to be like Eden. At the heart of it, the presence of God, the law of God, the command was given. There's a tree of life, gold and precious stones. It's like a temple in which Adam was set apart as a priest called to protect, to serve the tabernacle, the garden, just as the priests later on in the Old Testament were called to serve. Today we're thinking about the fall and the rebellion and the curse which followed. So let me pray for God's help in understanding. God our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news which takes us from being far from you, lost in sin and death and darkness, and gives us life in Christ. Help us today to better understand sin and guilt and fallenness, better understand ourselves and the world we live in, that we might better understand the gospel and rejoice in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our King. Amen. So let's listen to God's word, Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Let's consider the act of rebellion of which we have just read. In Genesis 3, we meet the serpent, the snake. He is Satan, the adversary, whose purpose is to attack God, but he does so here by attacking humans, the ones who are made in the image of God, God's images. Now, Satan could not force Adam and Eve to sin, but he could tempt them externally. He could hold out tempting things before their eyes to entice and to lure. What of Adam and Eve? In Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve, they were able to sin and they were able not to sin. Human nature, it was not yet changed and fallen. Yet, when presented with this external temptation, they chose to sin. Wickedly, foolishly, disastrously. Do you notice how Satan worked on them and the way in which they fell? They chose to doubt God's word of promise and of warning. Satan said, "You won't surely die," and they believed his lie. They chose too to doubt God's goodness. Satan said to them, "You will be like God." They grasped for more. They wanted, it seems, to know or perhaps to decide what was good and evil, things that belonged not to them. So they allied themselves with Satan against the God who had given them life and who had entered into this covenant relationship with them. Well, God's response. Well, there is mercy. He does not immediately cast Adam and Eve into hell as they deserved. But curses do follow, and they must follow, because God is holy and he hates sin, but also because of his faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. He had told them that if they disobeyed, if they disobeyed his law, Genesis 2:17, well, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. We'll come back in a minute to the cursing of Satan. Notice what are the curses of the covenant imposed by the Lord. Marriages and childbearing. The business of conceiving and bearing of children become pain. The relationship between husband and wife are marred. We read that a woman's desire shall be for or against her husband. It's not a good desire. It's like the desire we read in chapter 4, verse 7, where sin desires to overpower, kill, control. It's that kind of desire. And from the man, well, he shall rule over you, exercise a tyranny. Creation and work are cursed. Not now joyful and fruitful labour subduing the world, but a cursed creation. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 describes this in terms of groaning. Not just we, but the world about us. It groans under the weight of the curse. Still, obviously, it is good. It is God's good creation. But now it is out of shape. It is bent. And the world of work specifically, well, it's now toil and thorns and thistles just to survive and to eat. And as God threatens, death follows. Instant upon sin, there is spiritual death. Physical death follows, dust to dust. You know, those words that we read at every funeral service. But there is more, what Revelation 21 verse 8 calls the second death. Once in existence, no human can cease to exist. We are everlasting beings. The soul of a man or woman is immortal. The second death. Well, one way in which the Bible describes hell, the everlasting punishment. It's entirely just. Consider the person against whom we have sinned, one of infinite majesty and holiness. Against such a person, sin is infinitely serious. And in the next chapters of Genesis, we see how this works out. Genesis chapter 4, the first murder, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 5, this genealogy, each section of which ends with the same phrase, "And he died." It's a litany of death. Then comes the flood, the corruption of mankind, to which the Lord responds in punishment and cleansing. He then, through Noah, repopulates his world, and yet human nature continues to be sinful, consistently, deeply, irretrievably. Climaxes in Genesis chapter 11, the high point, in a sense, of human sinfulness, the Tower of Babel. Men and women banding together to reach up to God. There is the world in which we live, over which reigns sin and death. And yet, even in Genesis chapter 3, even as sin begins its reign, even as God pronounces his righteous curse, he gives us the gospel. It's our third heading. The gospel is promised. It's promised in Genesis 3:15, first of all. We're told that there will be an ongoing war between Satan and the children of Eve. We see that in scripture. We see it in history. We see it in our lives. And one of Eve's children will win. One will bruise the serpent's head, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, but at great cost. The serpent will cause the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer. We see the gospel too embodied in the clothes with which the Lord clothes his fallen children. Not now clothed in leaves, but Genesis 3:21, clothed by the Lord in the skins of animals. You see, there is a death in order to clothe them, that they may not now go naked before their God. That's a repeated pattern in scripture, isn't it? Climaxing in the righteousness given us in the Lord Jesus. An animal must die, blood must be shed, something must be put upon you that is not yours to make you fit for the presence of God. Glimpses of that imputed or granted righteousness which is not ours but which is given us in and through Jesus. But what of our first parents? What of Adam and Eve? Can we see in them here glimpses of faith and obedience? It's hard to say for sure, but there are, I think, some signs of saving grace. Notice what Adam says in Genesis 3 and verse 20. "Not now the woman, but Eve, the life giver," or the mother of the living. It's a really significant name. Despite the sentence of death, which is now all about them, Adam has hope for life. How? From where? It can only be that he knew that the Lord would grant it. a little glimpse, I think, of faith in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we see obedience. We see some obedience to the original command of God. Do you remember the command to Adam and Eve? They were told to multiply and to fill the earth. And now he gets on with it. They beget a man with the help of the Lord. It's an act of obedience to the Lord and his law. Now, those events described in Genesis 3, they are critically important for us to understand. After the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam is the most influential person in the history of humanity. Adam's fall is our story. So it's not only that we live in a fallen world, a world that's fallen because of Adam. It's not that we only have to contend with fallen relationships and pain because of the sin of Adam, but we do so ourselves as fallen human beings. For we all sinned and we all fell together with Adam. This chapter, it explains us, our natures. It explains the rest of the Bible, the story of the Bible. It explains the message of salvation. This is the problem that the triune God will fix. All glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's understand together the significance of the fall, its depth, and why it matters. Let me explain the key phrase, original sin. Have you ever thought for a moment why sin is so very deep and gripping and enslaving and hard to throw off? The Bible explains that in many different ways, but it begins its answer with what has been called original sin. That term doesn't occur in the Bible, but it does describe the truth of the Bible. Original sin was a term coined by Augustine. It means sin derived from our origin. And it says that what happened in Eden is not ancient history, but it is our story. We're caught up in it. For Adam was not just any old man. Adam was the covenant head of the human race. God had given him a special job to do. He was our leader, our representative, our captain, our covenant head. It's just the way that God decided to set things up. That's why, for example, the Bible calls the sin of Eden Adam's sin, not the sin of Eve or the sin of Adam and Eve. For Adam had a God-given office and responsibility. Actually, when you read the account in Genesis 3 really closely, we see that he was there with Eve, even as she was being tempted, and he failed to exercise his responsibility, his headship over his wife and over the whole of humanity who were in them. We see that when the Lord came to them in the garden, chapter 3, verse 9, it was to the man who the Lord called out. He was responsible. Try and imagine this illustration. Imagine Adam as a giant, you know, a vast version of Hagrid, say, this Adam. And he's got a really, really, really big belt. And hanging on his belt is every single man, woman and child who has ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So before a person becomes a Christian, there they are, hanging on the belt of Adam. And as God does business with Adam, he does business with all of us. It's as if we were actually with Adam there in the garden. Where Adam goes, we all go. What Adam does, we all do. Hanging on Adam's belt. Now, we can see this in Scripture. Open up, if you would, in your Bibles, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read for us chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where the Apostle Paul, he's reflecting on and explaining to us the significance of Genesis chapter 3. He writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, some key points to make from those verses. First, from Adam, we inherit guilt. Do you see? Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Do you see? All people everywhere condemned because of our father's sin, because it was our sin too, in union with Adam. So why are we liable to death in all of its forms? Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death? Because of the one man's sin. Now that is a hard thing to understand. To many of us it may actually seem quite unfair. Let me just give you two things to think on if you find that hard. Firstly, remember, this is just the way that God has chosen to do things. He's chosen to set things up like this, to treat us not as just individuals, but as individuals in those relationships in which he has put us. But second, if we think it unfair that Adam should represent us in sin, well, remember too that if you're a Christian, Christ is the captain of your salvation. He is the one who represents you and gives to you the salvation and righteousness that you need. Do you notice the end of verse 19? Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Do you see, it's a parallel, isn't it? Here, the actions of one make Christian people righteous. In Adam, our covenant head, sinners fall. In Christ, now hanging on the belt of Christ, sinners are saved. So we inherit guilt, but also we inherit a sinful nature. Humanity was not created sinful. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that we were made good. But Adam's actions changed human nature and impacted upon every single human being for the rest of time. So what did Adam do? Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. Key phrase there. Made sinners. What one man did made or constituted us as sinners. Now it's really important we get this. So often we have such a small view of sin that's narrowly focused in just on an action or a word. But the story of sin is so much deeper and darker. So it is not that we sin and therefore we acquire a sinful nature. It's the other way round. We have a sinful nature, and therefore we sin. You know, we're like the proverbial wonky shopping trolley in the supermarket. We will always go astray from the Lord and from his word until such time we become a Christian. And here is the thing. We delight to do that. We like to reject Christ. We can't not reject Christ, but we like to go astray. Now, it might be worth just having a quick look at John chapter 8 and see how the Lord Jesus explicitly teaches that. He was in conversation with folk who were listening to him, trying to figure out the Lord Jesus. And what does he say to them? John 8, 34, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus taught what later Christians would call the bondage of the will, enslaved to sin. This is the state of every human being who has come into the world, save the Lord Jesus Christ, enslaved to sin, unable not to reject the gospel and sin against the law and the character of God. And yet, look on to chapter 8 and verse 44, talking to the same people, Jesus says to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, their will, their decision, their choice is to go against the Lord and to serve their father in hell, who is Satan. The state of the non-Christian soul, it's been summed up like this. We sin necessarily, but voluntarily. We sin necessarily, we're enslaved to sin, but we sin voluntarily. Our will is to do so. No one coerces us. Now, some folk down the centuries, and plenty of people nowadays, struggle to process this with their heads and to accept it with their hearts. Many of us, we have a deep attachment to free will and to choice. Don't we choose? Don't we have free will? Well, the Bible says that there is a kind of choice that we do have, and there is a kind of choice that we do not have. We don't have what has sometimes been called libertarian free will. True humanity does not have that kind of freedom. Just reflect for a moment on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the one who is the most human who has ever lived, yet gloriously unable to sin. Consider our state in the new creation when we are with the Lord Jesus and like the Lord Jesus. We will be unable to sin. Will we be less human for that? No, we will be infinitely, infinitely more. The biblical doctrine of sin, as I've just described it and taught it from Romans 5, it has been contested by many folks down the centuries. Unsurprisingly, it's just contested by the human heart. We don't like being told that we are as bad as we really are. But formally, it's been contested by groups, ideas, theologies, particularly associated with the early church teacher and heretic called Pelagius, who left us the stain and the poison of Pelagianism. This idea rejects the doctrine of original sin, rejects the imputation of sin and guilt. It says that saving grace is not necessary for righteousness. We have moral ability in and of ourselves to achieve righteousness. Unsurprisingly, it also then rejects the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. It says it's just not necessary. Now, the seeds of Pelagianism are, quite frankly, everywhere. They play into something very deep in the human heart. You can see them in different corners of the church, down the centuries and around the world, not very far away. It's a real tragedy. You see it, for example, in the Roman Catholic teaching on sin and salvation. This is one reason why many people experience great guilt. Now, this seems a bit counterintuitive, but if you make sin less weighty, you will end up feeling guiltier. A Pelagian doctrine of sin will not make you feel better. It will leave you feeling much, much worse. And it does stand to reason if you think on it just for a minute. The Pelagian system of salvation, the Roman Catholic system of salvation, is essentially a works system of salvation. You're not so bad that you cannot save yourself. You do have moral ability. So be better. Be good. Be good enough for God. Deal with your own sin. It's an utter slavery, isn't it? It falls foul of our hearts and our consciences and our lives and of reality. Actually, one of the glories of the gospel is that it teaches us just how wicked we really, really are, and just how glorious and deep and thorough is the work of salvation accomplished in and through our Lord Jesus. Down the centuries, it was left to people like Augustine in the early church, or Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, to assert both the bondage of the will, how lost we are, our natures are enslaved and depraved, and the sole glory, sole power, sole work of God in granting us a new birth, freeing us to fight. So when we say together with King David in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me," that is how deeply bent out of shape I am. That's actually not a self-hating thing. It's not a hurtful or harmful or negative thing. It is simply true. And when by the power of the Holy Spirit we grasp that about ourselves, well, the Spirit is actually already at work in us. And we need that Holy Spirit to change our natures such that we then can turn to Christ. It's what the Holy Spirit loves to do. He loves to blow, to work, to transform, to regenerate, so that men and women, boys and girls, become able to do that what they were not able before, to turn and trust, to repent and believe. And gloriously then, we find ourselves freed to fight. Before converted, unable to fight sin. A bit like just a dead dog floating with the tide down the river. But when you get converted, all of a sudden this tremendous fight begins within you, and you find the experience of Paul in Romans 7 is like yours, isn't it? The things that you want to do, you don't do. And vice versa. You love the law of God, but you cannot keep the law of God, and you fight against it. And there's this inward tussle while we're still fighting against the old man, even though we've been made new. But gloriously, the Spirit's at work, transforming us. We are works in progress. And one day, that work will be complete. All praise and glory to the Lord Jesus.